In New York City, there are about 600,000 dogs and about 500,000 cats. Now, if you live in the city, that city, especially in Manhattan, there are a lot of high rises. And so if your pet dies, you may not have the option of burying it in your backyard. And so years ago, city officials offered a service to the people residing there, saying, we will dispose of your deceased pet for a fee of $50. Well, there was an enterprising woman who thought, I can make some money off of this. She posted an ad saying, I will dispose of your pet, your deceased pet, for just $25. When she would be contacted through the ad, she would first go to the local Salvation Army thrift store, and for just a few dollars, buy an old suitcase. She'd go to the home, get the deceased pet, put it in the suitcase, and then she would ride the subway there in the city where there were known to be many thieves. You see where this is going? She'd sit on the train and pretend she was not paying attention to a suitcase. Thief would come by, grab the suitcase, and she'd half-heartedly say, stop, stop, thief, thief. Well, when the thief got home and opened that suitcase, that thief got a surprise. Now, we are like that thief in at least one way. We are bad at predicting what will actually bring us happiness. According to Daniel Kahneman, a professor of psychology and a Nobel Prize winner, we human beings are bad at what he calls affective, that's with an A, affective forecasting. We tend to mispredict what will actually bring us happiness. As we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke, The Upside Down Kingdom, we're going to be looking at how Jesus points us to a counterintuitive path to a happy or truly blessed life. Listen to God's word from the Gospel of Luke, Luke 6, 17 and following. We read, he, that is Jesus, went down with them, that would be his students, and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will grow hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Let's pray. Living God, we pray that through your Holy Spirit and through the wisdom of your Son Jesus, you would help us walk onto the path that brings us life with you, true blessedness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, in verses 20 to 22 of this passage, Jesus describes people who are truly blessed. The Greek word that is used in the original text is the word makarios, and it can be translated, as you can see in our passage, as blessed into English. It can also be translated happy, or fortunate. The word Macareus can also be translated lucky. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth loved to translate the word Macareus using the phrase, "You lucky bum." Someone else, a commentator that I greatly respect named Frederick Dale Bruner, loves to translate the word Macareus into a phrase as well where God says of the person, "I am on your side." And the word blessed has the idea, carries with it the notion that a person is now blessed by God, but will be even more blessed in days and an age to come. But before we look at the people that Jesus describes as truly blessed or lucky bums, we're going to be looking at the people Jesus describes with the word woe, W-O-E. And the word woe is not only a warning, it is also an expression of pity and sorrow over people who live with an operating system, a set of values that chases money, material possessions, stuff, because they are in a dangerous spiritual position. Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." And then Jesus says, "Woe to you who are well fed. Woe to you who laugh. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you." Eugene Peterson, in his modern rendering of this passage — Eugene Peterson is a very respected Bible scholar and pastor — writes, and these are his rendition of Jesus' words into English, "But it's trouble ahead if you think you have it made. What you have is all you'll ever get. And it's trouble ahead if you're satisfied with yourself. Yourself will not satisfy you for long. And it's trouble ahead if you think life's all fun and games. There's suffering to be met, and you're going to meet it." Jesus is saying that if you live with an operating system, a set of values that chases wealth and comfort, and if you laugh — and laugh here in the original Greek isn't the laughter of joy, it's the smug, proud laughter over a person's own success. It's when a person says, "I beat you, ha, ha, ha." This is going to be hard to apply with a big game today for some of you. Some of you are strongly for the team in red, and others are rooting for the team in green, be that as it may. If our values, Jesus goes on to say, are living for the approval of others, of being celebrated, if our values are celebrity, well-knownness, fame, prestige, whether that comes through achievement or through the number of followers or likes we get on social media, Jesus says, "Woe to you, woe. You're in a state that you ought to be sad over, weep over." People who are striving for these things — wealth, comfort, the laughter of beating others, of being approved, of celebrity — will find themselves, to use a modern image, on a hedonic treadmill. I prefer to run outside, but sometimes when I'm traveling, or sometimes when we've had a big dump of snow, as was the case this last week, I might head to a gym and run on a treadmill. And if you've run on a treadmill, you know that you can run and increase the speed with that little pointing up arrow. You can increase your speed, but you don't get any further ahead in terms of your position in the world itself, in the room itself. And you can work and work and work really hard for more money, more comfort, more fame, more whatever, but you'll find yourself on a kind of hedonic treadmill that you're not really making gains in contentment, satisfaction, and true happiness. Professor of psychology Jonathan Haidt, in his book, The Happiness Hypothesis, asks this question. Imagine yourself changing places with either Bob or Mary. So I want you to actually imagine yourself having to change places or getting to change places with Bob or Mary as they're described. Okay, first of all, who's Bob? Bob is 35 years old, single, white, handsome, and athletic. He earns $150,000 a year and lives in sunny Southern California. Bob is highly intellectual, and he spends his free time reading and going to museums. What about Mary? Mary and her husband live in snowy Buffalo, so New York State, where they earn a combined income of $50,000. Mary is 65 years old, black, overweight, and plain in appearance. She is highly sociable and spends most of her free time in activities related to her church. She is on dialysis for kidney problems. Bob seems to have it all, and most people would choose Bob's life over Mary's. But according to Professor Haidt, this researcher of psychology, who is not religious, who calls himself an atheist, if he had to bet on it, bet on Mary, because Mary is happier than Bob. Professor Haidt explains, Mary has a strong relationship with people in her family and her community, and relationship connections are consistently associated with greater happiness. Professor Haidt also points out Mary also is religious, and religious people are happier on average than non-religious people. What Bob has going for him is a string of objective advantages in power, status, freedom, and sunshine, all of which are subject to what Professor Haidt calls the, quote, adaptation principles. These are things that people get used to, a certain environment, a certain standard of living. They start to take these things for granted, and therefore they do not add any additional units of happiness in the long run. Cynthia Heimel was a journalist who worked in New York City. In one of her articles, she pointed out that she has known many, many ordinary people who have aspired to become famous celebrities. And she says, I've noticed that when God wants to play a practical rotten joke on someone, he grants them their deepest wish. Heimel says, I pity the ones who got their wish, because when they became famous celebrities, and these would be people that you would recognize, the day after, when they thought, I finally achieved the thing that will make life bearable, okay, happy and fulfilling, they realized that nothing had changed, and therefore they were howling and insufferable. And Jesus says, if your operating system, if your values are making more money, achieving more and more comfort, the laughter of beating others and being celebrated, celebrity, woe to you, woe to you. After Jesus' warning, he extends an invitation to the truly blessed life. In verse 20, Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you. Again, to use Eugene Peterson's modern rendering of the passage, he translates Jesus' words this way. You're blessed when you've lost it all,
God's kingdom is there for the finding. You're blessed when you're ravenously hungry. Then you're ready for the messianic or Christ meal. You're blessed when the tears flow freely because joy comes in the morning. People who are diagnosed with cancer or some life-defining illness or experience some trauma or adversity that they would not have chosen for themselves often look back and describe that difficult experience as a, quote, wake-up call to the things that really matter in life. In his classic book, Habits of the Heart, the renowned sociologist Robert Bella, I remember at the end, wrote, "We have become one of the wealthiest societies the world has ever known, but our material possessions have not brought us happiness. The truth of our condition is our essential poverty." And there is something about going through hardship and loss and perhaps experiencing literal poverty or some other kind of adversity that humbles us and makes us see our essential poverty before our Creator and makes us more open to actually receiving the grace and the gifts of God. Now, Jesus here in this passage is not saying that just because you are materially poor, that you will automatically become someone who is open to God's grace, to God's values, to God's kingdom presence. Jesus is teaching that if you experience poverty or some kind of hardship or loss or trauma, you're more likely to be humbled and you're more likely to be open to the gifts, the presence, the kingdom of God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, when Jesus pronounces certain people blessed or lucky bums, or as those of whom God will say, "I am on your side," that pronouncement, that state, refers to a present reality for people, but it also refers to something that will be even truer of that person in days and in age to come. So when Jesus says, "You are blessed," it means you're blessed now, but that you will be even more blessed in days and in a time, in an age to come. Jesus, in the same Gospel of Luke, describes a story where there is a very rich man, this is from Luke 16, dressed in very expensive clothes, in the latest fashions. He lives a life of conspicuous consumption. And every day on the street, he passes a very poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus has all kinds of health problems. And one day, Lazarus dies. And Jesus tells us that at death, the angels come to Lazarus and they escort him into the world to come and place him beside the great father of faith, Abraham. One day the very wealthy man dies. And Jesus tells us that he is experiencing torment in hell. And somehow the very wealthy man, or the man who had been wealthy on earth, can see far into the distance, and he sees Father Abraham and Lazarus, this man he passed on the road every day. And he shouts out and says, "Abraham, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to me and have him dip his hand in some cool water and bring it to me so I can drink, because I am hot and I am dying. I feel like I'm dying of thirst." And Abraham says, "In your life, you experienced good things and comfort. And in his life, Lazarus experienced bad things and hardship. and suffering. Now things have changed. Things are different. And then Abraham says, and besides, there is a great chasm between you and us that no one can cross. And Jesus' story suggests to us that worldly wealth and comfort are fleeting, and that there will be many reversals in the age to come. Jesus once said, many, not all, but many who are first in this world will be last in the world to come, and many, not all, who are last in this world will be first in the world to come. I am moved by one particular scene that I've shared before from C.S. Lewis's classic book, The Great Divorce. In this book, C.S. Lewis imagines a man being given a kind of tour of heaven, and he's being guided by someone else. And the man who's on the tour, out of the corner of his eye, notices this woman who is luminous and dazzling and astonishingly beautiful. And she's surrounded by people or children who are playing instruments and singing in her honor. And the man notices her, and he just stops. And he turns to his guide and says, could that be Taylor Swift? Or is that Beyonce? And the guy says, no. You've never heard of her. And the man says, well, she seems to have been a person of great importance. And the guide says, yes, she is a person of great importance. But remember that fame on earth and fame in heaven are two very different things. The man says, well, who are all these children that are dancing before her and throwing flowers before her? Guide says, they're her children. Oh, wow, she had a lot of children. Guide says, she had no children of her own. But every girl that she met became like her daughter. And every boy she met, even the boy that delivered meat to her back door from the grocery store, became like her son. Oh, that must have been so hard on their parents. No, there are those who steal or would try to steal other people's kids, but her love was of a different kind. Whenever it fell on a girl or a boy, they went back to their own parents with a greater love for their own parents. And now the abundance of life that she has in Christ flows from her to all of creation. You may in some way feel unnoticed or unacknowledged, but if your life is aligned with God's, if you've joined your life to Jesus Christ, you have a truly dazzling and glorious future. That doesn't mean that short term your life will be free of difficulty, but it does mean that if your life is joined to Jesus's, it means that though you go through difficulty now, you can say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, though outwardly I am wasting away, inwardly I am being renewed day by day, and I know that my light and momentary afflictions, at least momentary in relation to eternity, are achieving for me an eternal weight of glory that will far outweigh these troubles. And you can say with the Apostle Paul, if your life is joined to Jesus, even though I am sorrowful, I am at the same time rejoicing because of who God is making me into. Professor Jonathan Haidt, who teaches psychology, describes a quote, cognitive triad of depression. And by cognitive triad of depression, he means three things that are present in the minds and psyches of people who are depressed. And what are they? This kind of person thinks, one, I'm no good. Two, my world is bleak. Three, my future is hopeless. If your life is aligned to the life of Jesus, it doesn't mean that you will absolutely be free of depression necessarily. I have had feelings of depression in the past. But it does mean that you can know true joy and transcend this cognitive triad of depression. If your life is truly joined to Jesus's, you don't need to say, I'm no good, because you've been forgiven and made right, made good in God. If your life is aligned to Jesus's, joined to his, you don't need to say, my world is bleak, because your world is charged with the very presence of God. And three, if you are with God, truly in relationship with God, you can't say, my future is hopeless, because you have a great and awesome future. And so let me ask you, are you living with these upside down values of Jesus? They're really right side up, but they just seem upside down because our world is, in fact, upside down. Jesus calls us not just to agree in some intellectual way that these values are good. He calls us to live these out with the help of God, to ask the Holy Spirit to download this operating system into our lives. And if we do so, it does not mean that our journey, though more joyous, will be easy necessarily. If we follow the way of Jesus, he will call us into a life of generosity, where we're giving generously to the poor, to those in need, to God's larger work in the world. We may not be called to be literally poor, but we may well be called to be poorer than we otherwise would be, because we are living so generously. And people assume wrongly that we make less than we actually do. We walk in the way of Jesus. We may be challenged to stand with or enter into relationship with someone on the margins or someone who's really hurting, or to take a stand for justice even when it's unpopular with some. When we are called to follow Jesus, we will be called to eschew, to not embrace a life of self-centered self-promotion, but instead to embrace a life of selfless giving and service. And this will be challenging, this will be difficult, and arguably impossible on our own. But if we turn to Jesus and invite him to be our strength in our very life, we can live this upside down kind of way. Because when we look to Jesus, we see the one who, according to Scripture, though rich in heaven, voluntarily became poor for our sake, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich in the only way that really matters. When we look to Jesus, we see in him the one who voluntarily allowed himself to be excluded and rejected, nailed to a cross outside of the city gates of Jerusalem, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could have a new start with God. And when we realize that Jesus became an outsider so that we could be forgiven and become an insider with our Creator, with God, we can also embrace the person in the world who is considered an outsider. And when we follow the one who said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many, we can live a life of beautiful, self-giving service for others and the world. And the path of following Jesus will not be easy. There will be times when we are faced with challenges and adversity. But you take this path, you live this blessed, graced life, Jesus tells us that one day you will come into a great feast in the world to come. You will sit down at what Eugene Peterson renders the messianic meal, what Jesus called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at that feast, you will experience every hunger that you've ever had being utterly satisfied. You will experience every tear you've ever had being wiped away. And you will know the joy not of laughter that comes from beating others, but the laughter of true joy that is everlasting. And on that day, you will realize, I am truly blessed. I am one lucky bum. Let's pray together. If you would like God, by His Holy Spirit, to give you this new operating system, this set of values that reflects Jesus, you can ask God for that. You can't do this on your own. You can't perform self-surgery in this particular case. I'm going to read some words from the Bible that I've adapted from Ezekiel 36, and if they express your heart, pray them in your heart to God. I'll read this once, and then if it expresses your heart, I'll read it once again, and then you can pray it in the silence of your heart from Ezekiel 36, adapted. God, pour pure water over me and wash me clean. And by the way, this is possible because Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins so that our sins could be washed away. Give me a new heart. Give me a new spirit. Remove my heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Put your spirit in me and make it possible for me to do what you call me to and to live by your values. There's no pressure to pray this prayer, but if you want to pray it, either for the first time or as an act of reaffirmation of the heart that you want, a heart transformed, in the quietness of your spirit, you can pray it to the God who hears you, who is closer than you can dare imagine. So pray this if it expresses your heart in the silence of your spirit. Pour pure water over me and wash me clean. Give me a new heart. Give me a new spirit. Remove my heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Put your spirit in me and make it possible for me to do what you call me to and to live out your values. And by the incredibly generous grace of God, may this be so for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.